Exodus chapter 13, I'll be preaching this morning from verses 17 through 22. So Exodus chapter 13, and as you turn there, please join with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His holy word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, You have ordained Your word as a means of grace to us. We pray now that as it is read and preached, that You would bless it, that our hearts might be changed, and that it would bear much fruit in us for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, beginning in Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let me encourage you this morning, don't be discouraged when God takes His time. Don't be discouraged when God takes His time. Let's say you are like poor Josh McKinney in worship this morning, and God has called you to ministry, and everyone knows God has called you to ministry, and you have entered seminary, and there are 8,433 classes ahead of you, and you don't know when you are going to graduate. You feel called. You are preparing. You don't know when you're going to graduate, and you don't know when you're going to be ready for a call. Don't be discouraged when God takes His time. Let's say you've been saving and planning for retirement. You have been working all your life just for this moment. Your kids have grown. There are now grandkids. And you are ready to begin spending more of your own time, more free time. And yet, you haven't quite crossed that threshold where you feel that you have the freedom to do that yet. Don't be discouraged when God takes His time. Let's say you've been saving and planning to build a church building. Let's say you have 6 acres of land and they are paid for. Let's say you've met with multiple contractors and multiple engineers and have multiple studies done, and you've met with multiple banks, and it's something that you've been praying for and wanting and planning on, and yet it hasn't happened yet. My encouragement to you is, don't be discouraged when God takes His time. This morning we're starting a new section in the book of Exodus. In chapters 1 through 13, we learned about how God saw the suffering of Israel in slavery in Egypt. They had been in Egypt 400 years and probably 80 to 100 of those years in slavery. And as we learned, the prayers of Israel came up to God, and God saw their suffering. He heard their prayers, and then what did God do? We learned God came down in response to deliver them and save them from their suffering and hardship in Egypt. In chapters 13, of beginning of verse 17 that we read here, through chapter 18, the end of chapter 18, we learn about Israel's travels to Mount Sinai, where they will enter into a covenant with God, the very God who had come down to save them. But God doesn't just point them in the right direction. Okay, God doesn't just say, "Hey, listen, Sinai is that way. good luck. Here's $20. I hope to see you there. Make sure that you are there in 6 months. God doesn't do that. Just as God has come down to rescue them, here in this passage, we see that God goes out with them. You see that here in the passage? God has come down, and now, just as Israel has gone out, they are not going out alone. They're not traveling alone. Now, they're not going to go the most direct route. They're not going to go the most convenient route. They are not going to go the quickest route. But they are going with God. And God is teaching them not to be discouraged when He takes His time to fulfill His promises in their life. And that's a message we all need to hear, isn't it? Don't be discouraged when God takes His time. Be patient. The Lord is working on our behalf. Let me give you three reasons why you and I should not be discouraged when God takes His time. We could give a lot of answers to that end. We could just say God is God and He can take as much time as He wants and the sermon will be over. And some of you would say, we'll just end it right there, Pastor. But there are three reasons I want you to see from this passage that will encourage us not to be discouraged when God takes His time. Number one, I want you to see in verses 17 through 18, don't be discouraged when God takes His time because God leads His people with preparation. You see that here in verses 17 through 18, God leads His people with preparation. Here's the moment we've all been waiting for. That hard-hearted, cruel Pharaoh who has kept Israel under his iron fist for decades, he now has come under the hand of God's judgment. The plagues have been poured out on Egypt, and now we read in verse 17 that Pharaoh did what? Pharaoh let the people go. That's something we should not miss. That's something we should not pass over. It's a quick headline with a long backstory, isn't it? God had acted in such a way so as to miraculously deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And He has worked in such a way in Pharaoh's life that now Pharaoh, even though he has been rebelling against God, even though he has not heeded God's instructions, here, finally, now in verse 17, Pharaoh has obeyed God. And Pharaoh lets the people go. So where do the Israelites go? There was a trade route in this region of the land at that time. It ran from the point of Egypt eastward. It was called the Via Maris, and it was a common trade route. And along that trade route, there would have been Egyptian stations, military installations set up to keep security on the road. But that road led through a certain territory. And we read about it here in this passage, verse 17. Where do the Israelites not go? God does not lead them on that trade route, that common highway at that time. Where do they go? Instead, we read in verse 17, look at your Bibles. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the what? The Philistines. Although that was near. That was the most direct route for them to enter into the land of Canaan. They were going to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to their forefathers, the quickest way. The quickest route, the most common route that everyone would have known was to leave Egypt due east and to take that trade route. But God doesn't do that. Why doesn't God do that? Well, Moses tells us here in verse 17 that that was the land of the what? The Philistines. This was the land of the Philistines. The same Philistines who was probably the most famous Philistine to ever live. Goliath the Philistine, whom David struck down with a sling and a stone. That land was near, but God didn't lead them in that direction. Why? For God said, verse 17, look at your Bibles, lest the people do what? Change their minds. Lest they change their minds. Why would they change their minds? Because traveling directly through the land of Philistines, the Philistines would draw attention from whom? From the Philistines. And the Philistines would do what? They would engage them in war. In Israel, when they engaged in that war, they would change their minds and they would think, you know, life was a whole lot better for us when we lived back in Egypt. I mean, sure, we were building Pharaoh's monuments and the pyramids, but, you know, at least we had 2.5 square meals a day and people weren't trying to cut our heads off. And so maybe we'll just go back to Egypt. Maybe they would think, maybe Pharaoh has changed his mind. Maybe after all the plagues, they could have reasoned with themselves, God has changed his mind, and if we go back to Egypt, Pharaoh will have a favorable outlook upon us. And good relationships between Egyptians and Israelites will be restored like they were during the time of Joseph. This is always a temptation for Israel, by the way. When you read about their journey through the wilderness, they are always thinking about what? Egypt. Going back to Egypt, and even after God has fed them bread from heaven, they think, boy, I sure do miss all the onions and the leeks and all the vegetables that we had when we lived so well in Egypt. I think they were recalling history a little differently. This even becomes a temptation for them during the time of the prophets, doesn't it? As the geopolitics in the region begin to change and kingdoms are rising and conquering other kingdoms, Israel makes an alliance with whom? Pastor Travis has been preaching through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah the prophet warns them, don't go to Egypt. And yet they return back to Egypt. This was always the temptation for them to return back to their bondage. So God was preparing them. He didn't want them to be tempted for this. Also, this wasn't the time for the Israelites to engage in war with the Philistines either. That will happen, by the way. King David, he will completely conquer the land of the Philistines, and that will take place, but this is not the time for that. God is not ready for that. So what did the Lord do? Verse 18. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. There's an ancient document that's been found, Papyrus Anastasis 5. And Papyrus Anastasis 5 recounts for us the story of two slaves who flee their slavery from Egypt. And it recounts the pursuit of Egyptians after them. And do you know what direction they head in? They go south. Instead of taking the commonly traveled trade route, the Via Maris, and going west, or going east, they go southward down into where? The wilderness. The wilderness is a place of obscurity. There's not a lot of people. There's not a lot of anything out in the wilderness. And so it's easier to hide out in the wilderness, but what is the risk of fleeing into the wilderness? You're alone. You have to survive. You have to live on the land. You're exposed to the elements. You have to find water to drink and food to eat. And so what the Lord does, rather than taking the Israelites the commonly traveled path, He directs them southward into the wilderness so that they can learn what? How to depend upon God. God knew precisely how to provide for their needs. God knew precisely how to feed them and how to water them, and so God leads them south into the wilderness. It's interesting to note here, verse 18, that the people of Israel, they leave Egypt, however, in what capacity? Verse 18, end of verse 18, what does your Bible say? They're what? Equipped for battle. There's some translation question here. If you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the way they translate this is five generations left Egypt, in essence. And so what the Septuagint translators thought was that this was the word here was a word of numerics. And so they made an interpretive decision and translated it as five generations. Probably not the best translation from the Septuagint. Perhaps a better way to understand this is five units. We have already seen Israel described as a military host. We have already seen Israel numbered with whom? Military footmen. And so here it would appear that as Israel is leaving Egypt, they leave organized as a military. And they do indeed have a battle ahead of them, don't they? They are going to meet Pharaoh's army in war when they get to the Red Sea. And they're not going to sling a stone or pull a shield out of a sheath or shoot an arrow. They're going to gain complete and total victory over Pharaoh's army by the victory of the Lord's hand. God was preparing Israel. My first job at a church, I was fresh out of Bible college and working as a youth pastor at this church, and there was a man in the church. He was in his late 50s, early 60s. Charlie Steck was the man's name. Charlie was an engineer, and that year that I worked there, Charlie completed the Ironman triathlon. What's the Ironman triathlon? Well, the Ironman triathlon is where, in the course of 16 to 17 hours, you complete a 2.4-mile swim, a 112-mile bike ride, and a 26.2-mile marathon. The world record holder, by the way, the record was set in 2021 by the Norwegian Christian Blumenfelt, who completed the race. Anyone know how long it took him to complete it? 7 hours, 12 minutes, and 12 seconds. It's extraordinary, by the way. Charlie Stepp completed the Ironman triathlon, and I remember sitting with Charlie and talking to him about this and just being amazed to hear all that. And then I remember the words that came out of my mouth. I said to Charlie, "Oh, I could never do that." And Charlie looked at me and he said, "Well, of course you couldn't do that. You have to train for it. You're not equipped in any way, shape, or form right now to complete the Ironman triathlon, but if you trained and prepared for it, you could be." And then Charlie began to tell me how his training began, how in the evenings he just began to walk a little bit, and that walking turned into a little bit of jogging, and that little bit of jogging turned into some running and sprints, which turned into some swimming and to bike riding, which turned into him competing in small triathlons and longer and bigger triathlons until he had eventually become completely prepared for the Ironman triathlon. By the way, short side story here, he completed the Ironman triathlon with his two sons, and Miss Sheila made fun of him. I remember her teasing him, saying, "You should have seen the way that Charlie was waddling the day after he completed the triathlon. He could not stand straight." We can excuse that from time to time. It's understandable. Oftentimes, we overestimate what we think we're prepared for, and we underestimate how much preparation we actually need from the Lord. Think about the life of Moses. Moses spends 40 years in Egypt, and then he goes where? 40 years in the wilderness to go back to Egypt to do what? Spend 40 years in the wilderness with God's people. David, the great king of Israel. How do we know David was going to be a great king? Because God had prepared him to be a great king by first becoming what? A great shepherd. And the great shepherd became a great king. And that became a framework through which he viewed his work as king, viewing God's people as God's flock that he was called to care for. You think about the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. He's a Pharisee among Pharisees. He's received the highest levels of education for his time, and and Christ saves him miraculously, appears to him on the road to Damascus, and the scales fall from his eyes. He sees Christ, and he becomes converted. And you would think that if there is anyone who would go straight into missionary work, it would be the Apostle Paul. Do you know what he does? He doesn't do that. He spends years in obscurity. Consider the life of Jesus. Jesus, who becomes like us in every way, he is born in humble conditions, born in a lowly stable, in a manger, and he lives his life, as Luke summarizes, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. How long did Jesus do that? 30 years. Jesus is preparing for what? 3.5 years. Don't be discouraged when God takes his time. We are in such a hurry to get to where we think we need to be. We far overestimate what we think we're ready for, and we far underestimate the importance of God's preparation. But can I give you a word of encouragement here? God knows precisely what we need, because God leads his people with preparation. Let me give you the second reason here. It's in this passage. Not to be discouraged when God takes his time. Not only does God lead his people with preparation, God also leads his people, look at verse 19, with promise. He leads his people with his promises. Verse 19 appears strange. Am I the only one? It seems to just jump out on the page here, verse 19. Israel has left the whole lot of them, their children, their livestock, their young and their old, their women, everything that Pharaoh had been trying to hold back in his compromises. Now they leave completely and entirely. Not only does all of Israel leave, but they also leave with what? Plunder from the Egyptians. You remember, they go and they plunder the Egyptians and get their belongings and take the spoils of a war that never happened with them out of Egypt. But they took something else. It's recorded for us here in verse 19. It's strange. Verse 19 says, Moses did what? Took the bones of Joseph. You took a dead man with you? Yeah, they took a dead man. They took his bones. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear. You see that there? God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Isn't that interesting? You know the story of Joseph. Joseph had been sold into slavery. He was the favored son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Father Abraham. Joseph, with his beautiful coat and his dreams, and his brothers become jealous. They sell him into slavery. And he ends up where? In Potiphar's house in Egypt. He's falsely accused of a crime, and he's placed in prison where he is there and forgotten, it would seem, but not forgotten by God. He interprets two dreams, and one of those men, one of his fellow prisoners, finds his way back into Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh has a dream. And the man tells him, I knew a man in prison who can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh says what? Go and get him and bring him here. Joseph comes. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams about the famine that's going to happen. And he is elevated in a day to the highest office in the land, save the office of King Pharaoh. And so he is there serving. And we see the moment with his brothers as the family of Jacob, they come down to Egypt seeking food because of the famine in the land. And there's the confrontation and the exchange. And finally, Joseph can bear it no longer, and he reveals himself to his brothers with tears. And there's the moment of embrace, and all of Jacob's family moves down to Egypt for Joseph to provide for them. Fast forward a number of years, and Joseph becomes an old man, 110 years old, Genesis 50 tells us. He sees his, his children to the third generation, Scripture tells us, he becomes old. And his brother's family comes around and they wonder, what is Joseph going to do with us? Because we treated him so poorly. And what does Joseph say? Don't fear. What you meant evil unto me, God meant for what? Good. The saving of all the people who are here this day. And then Joseph makes them make a promise to them. And he prophesies. He is holding on to the promises of God, that God had promised his forefathers the promised land, the land of Canaan. He had promised that land to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. And Joseph, no doubt, knew about God's promises. And so he tells them, listen, you're going to be living here, but one day God is going to come down and visit you. Sound familiar? He's going to bring you up out of here. And when you leave, you take my body with you. Don't you bury me here in Egypt. I want to be buried in the promised land. And so the Israelites leave Egypt with the embalmed body of Joseph. You know what they do with it? You take any guesses? They carry that dead man around in the wilderness. It is Weekend at Bernie's for 40 years. 40 years they carry Joseph's bones around. Even beyond that, Joshua takes leadership and he engages in conquest of the promised land, and we do not see Joseph buried until Joshua chapter 24, I believe it is. They bury Joseph's bones finally. I think it's in Shechem where they bury his bones in the promised land. Isn't that interesting? Here is Joseph holding on to the promises of God, and he encourages his family to hold on to the promises of God. And then flash forward 400 years, there's Joseph's family, and they are holding on to the promises of God. They go into the wilderness. They carry around Joseph's bones with the promises of God until he finally finds his resting place. It's no wonder then that the author of Hebrews mentions this. You know the book of Hebrews. Jesus is portrayed as greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the holy place. Jesus is the one who fulfills the covenant and ushers in a new covenant with God's people. The author of Hebrews lays all this groundwork, and then you get to the end of chapter 10, and the author of Hebrews, he says this, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so what he's doing is he is encouraging his readers, in light of all that Christ has done, to persevere, to keep traveling, to keep going, to not be discouraged when God takes his time. And then in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews gives what we refer to oftentimes as what? The Hall of Faith. And he begins to recount all the great patriarchs, many of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, and how they did wonderful and mighty things for God, persevering through all of them. Why did they do it? Because they were seeking a homeland. He says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. 16 says, for he has what? Prepared for them a city. So Joseph gets numbered among them, and the author of Hebrews says this. Listen to what he says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and gave direction concerning his bones. What was the great hope of Joseph? Was the great hope of Joseph the land of Canaan? It's a trick question. That's not his great hope, the author of Hebrews says. Joseph's great hope was in the hope of the heavenly promised land. And he persevered through his life, putting his faith in God's promises. You know, there's an old saying that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. Heaven is our promise, isn't it? Now, death is not natural. It's a result of the fall. God did not create us to die, but as a Christian, there's no reason to fear death. Death isn't the end of our story. Death isn't the end of our lives. Our bodies die, but our souls live forever. To be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord, in the heavenly promised land. And so don't be discouraged when God takes His time to get you home. We would like you around a little bit longer. There's no reason to fear death. As you go through this life, you might begin to question God's promises. Let me just encourage you. The worst thing that can happen to you in this life as a Christian, here it is. Let me tell you the worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian in this life. You die. That's it. And then you do what? You live forever in the heavenly promised land. That's what God leads His people with. He leads His people with the promise of heaven. That's the second reason. There's a third reason I want you to see here as we conclude. Here's the third reason not to be discouraged when God takes His time. Lastly, I want you to see verses 20 through 22. God leads His people not just with preparation, not just with promises, but He leads His people with His presence. God goes out with them. He doesn't leave His people alone. God is, there's no deistic theology in Scripture. Deism, the view that God wound up the universe like a top and then He set it in motion, then He's just been hands off, just waiting on the universe to end. That is not the teaching of Scripture. God is involved with His people. God goes out with His people. He abides with His people by His presence. That's what we see here that the Israelites are learning in verses 21 and 22. What does the Lord do? Now notice the prepositions. God, their prayers had gone up to God. God had come down. And now God does what? God went, verse 21, the Lord went before them. Isn't that awesome? Just stop and think about that. Here they are going into the wilderness, and they are not going into uncharted territory. Why not? Well, the Lord had gone before them. He had gone to prepare the way for them. But He went before them, how? With a great theophany. Theophany is a revelation of God, and we have seen theophany before in Exodus chapter 4, Moses at the burning bush. God reveals Himself to Moses at the burning bush, and here the theophany continues, but even in a greater way. Verse 21, God went before them in what way? By day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So anywhere Israel went, they could look and see the visible presence of God with them. Dr. Meredith Klein, in his book, Images of the Spirit, he's an interesting scholar, Meredith Klein is. And Meredith Klein connects this great theophany to Genesis chapter 15. You say, what do you mean, Genesis chapter 15? What happens in Genesis chapter 15? God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham prepares the sacrifices, and Abraham is anticipating passing through these dead animals and taking the blood oath upon himself. When you read Genesis 15, what happens? God puts Abraham into what? A deep sleep. And then, while Abraham is in a deep sleep, a great theophany appears. What is it? A smoking pot or a cloud and a consuming fire that consumes up the sacrifices. And then God gives a promise. What's the promise? I'm going to lead you into the promised land, the land of Canaan. God always keeps His promises. Just as He had promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, not just the promised land, but even with the theophany of His presence, Now here we read in Exodus 13, God's presence is with his people. He is going out with them. So awesome was this sight to behold. We read in the very next chapter that the angel of the Lord was there in the pillar. And when God sees Pharaoh's army go down into the Red Sea, where does God look down from? He looks down from where? Verse 24 of Exodus 14, he looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud. He looks down upon them. This was with them all the time. Verse 22, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. God's presence was always with them, guiding and leading them wherever they would go. But eventually, this theophany becomes too much for Israel to bear. It reaches its climax at Mount Sinai when this great theophany of fire and smoke and darkness descends down upon Mount Sinai. And God's people see the theophany and they see the glorious presence of God. And what does Moses do? He goes up into the presence of God, the great theophany. What happens to Moses while he's up there? He speaks to God face to face. What happens to Moses' face? It begins to radiate the glory of God so that when he comes down from the mountain, they have to put a veil over Moses' face. Isn't that awesome? Israel sins, the golden calf happens. They sin, and God says what? My presence is not going to go with the people. I'll send the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord will go into the promised land, but my presence is not going to go with them, lest I consume them on the way. God's presence is too glorious and too holy and too mighty, and his people are too sinful to stand in God's presence. And so God says, I'm not going to send my presence. And then Moses makes the most extraordinary petition to God. He says, God, please don't take your presence from us because it's what distinguishes us from all the other people. It is your presence with us that sets us apart from all the other nations. When we read John chapter 1, the Apostle John pulls back to this story of Israel. He refers back to it. And he says that in the person of Jesus Christ, that God revealed his glory, glory as of the image of God. Think about what's being said here. But the Word, God became flesh. He took on human form like me and you. And what did he do? He did what? Tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only invisible Father, full of what? Grace and truth. How does God abide with his people, with his presence? He does so by his grace. What's God's grace? Grace is when we receive what we don't deserve. We don't deserve God's presence, but because of Christ, we receive grace. What's mercy? Mercy is when we don't receive what we do deserve. We receive pardon because God's presence is with us. I wonder what difficulty you're going through this morning. Maybe there is a sickness in your life, some sort of disappointment or depression, some sort of hardship or struggle. And you are wondering, is God with me? Let me just encourage you, dear Christian. God's presence is with you. God's presence is with you in an even greater way than he was with Israel. God's presence is with you by his Spirit. Don't be discouraged when God takes his time. He leads you in preparation. He leads you with his promises. He leads you with his presence. But he only leads you if you are in Christ. You say, well, how do those promises become mine? The promises here of God's providence guiding and leading you every step of the way in your life can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's when you turn from your sins, when you come before Him and you confess that you aren't able to lead and guide and direct your own life. You will no longer be your own God. You will no longer continue to try to make your own way in life, but you will repent and relent and turn away from that, and you will look upon Christ and entrust yourself to Him alone. And then there'll be no reason to be discouraged when God takes His time. Let's pray.